I'd like you to turn once again to the scriptures that we read the last time we were together on Sunday evening, because this is part two of the theme as it was in the days of Noah. And so I'd like you to turn, first of all, if you will, to the 24th chapter of Matthew and verses 37 through 39. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then I'd like you to turn, if you will, to the 17th chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 17. And notice the comparison that Luke makes, beginning at verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. In other words, life just went on in a very normal way while judgment hung over their heads. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And as we said, since we're talking about the days of Noah, it would be good for us to find out what they were like. So let's go back once again and look at that scripture in the sixth chapter of Genesis. And we will not take the time to read all the verses, but let's begin at verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants. The word in the Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean giants. It's Nephilim in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Then it goes on to speak of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And then God gave the plan for the construction of the ark for Noah and his family when the judgment of the flood was to come. Our Lord said that the conditions then in the last days previous to his return with his church and the establishment of his millennial reign would be similar to those of the antediluvian civilization, the Mesopotamian civilization, which experienced the judgment of God and was blotted out. Of course, this was done in the interest of unborn posterity, and also so that the coming of the Son of God into the stream of history could take place, so that there would be the miracle of the incarnation. Our Lord never said our world would get morally and spiritually better, but he did say in gross iniquity, sensual perversion, fearful wickedness, it would finally reach the place where it would parallel the conditions extant in the days of Noah just previous to the judgment of the flood. We saw that Luke adds that the existing conditions at the time of our Lord's return would parallel those conditions previous to the necessary judgment that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, to which biblical archaeologists and scholars believe the Dead Sea today is a mute witness. And so these descriptions of the antediluvians and the Sodomites are for the purpose of giving an accurate description of the conditions that will exist in society at the time of our Lord's return. We concluded that it does seem very obvious that godless man's day, as Daniel envisioned it, is coming to a close. And those words, as it was in the days of Noah, have a very ominous note of coming judgment, and at the same time, for the trusting believer, indicate that glorious divine intervention in which all of our hopes and dreams and expectations will find their triumphant fulfillment. And so to briefly review, in order that we might catch the symphony of the passage, we saw first of all that the days of Noah illustrate a principle, and that principle is that there is a climax to sin. There is a time when God says the cup of iniquity is filled to the brim. There is a time when God says that is enough. There is a limit to which men can go in the quest for fleshly enjoyment. There is a goal of iniquity. And we are reminded that when the wickedness of man boils to a certain point and his imagination is one in which it is surfeited and saturated with evil, then divine judgment never fails to come. And God says with a broken heart over the antediluvians, my spirit will not always strive with man. This establishes the principle that there is a goal of iniquity beyond which man is not permitted to go. The Apostle Paul enunciates this principle when he speaks in terrifying language in the first chapter of Romans, verses 22 to 24, of those whom God gave up. And it's very interesting that God judged them by no longer restraining them. He let the leaven of evil accomplish its horrible purpose. He allowed the sin in which they were engaged to literally take over and destroy them, similar to the way that drugs and alcohol eventually destroy those who are addicted. An editorial in a secular magazine says, "The mark of our time is spiritual bankruptcy. Our supposed enlightened civilization, like those of the past, has deliberately turned its back upon these eternal principles laid down in the Word of God and is fast rushing to the abuse of God's blessing and reaching that line that marks the difference between God's patience and His judgment." We saw in our last message, I believe, that there is plenty of evidence, overwhelming evidence, to show that the laws of God cannot be indefinitely tampered with. That there is a line beyond which nothing is left but the inevitability of divine judgment. We can reject the voice of history. And from our present trends, it seems clear that we are approaching that line, that last plague. By the way, this principle applies in every man's life. How interesting it is that there is a striving of the Spirit of God with every man. And the Word of God also teaches that there is an undoing power that comes because of man's resistance to God's Spirit in the application of His Word. It was Dr. Alexander, who used to travel, I believe, with Dr. R.E. Torrey many years ago, who wrote, "There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glow of health. the conscience may be still at ease, the spirit's light and gay, that which pleases still may please, and care be thrust away. But on the forehead God has set indelibly a mark unseen by man, for man as yet is blind, he's in the dark. And still the doomed man's path below may bloom as Eden bloomed. He did not, does not, will not know or feel that he is doomed. And what is fascinating is that these people of Noah's day utterly disregarded the warnings of God, and then God extended his grace another 120 years, we read. But interestingly, they never believed the judgment would come. That's exactly what Peter tells us. And Peter goes on to say that this will be the characteristic of the mockers who mock the idea of the Lord's return. He tells us that men will be willingly ignorant concerning what has happened in the past, the judgments that have previously come. Our Lord said concerning these antediluvians, they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. They went on with life in the way they had chosen, as though nothing was going to happen. We saw that another characteristic of the days of Noah was increased knowledge. We said that it is interesting that Daniel prophesied concerning this age that there would be an increase in knowledge. Knowledge will be increased. And we're living, as we know, in the midst of a knowledge explosion. It's been estimated that one half of man's total knowledge was gained in approximately the first 10,000 years of recorded history, and the other half has been gained in the last 50 to 75 years. With this tremendous knowledge explosion, only computers can keep track of our statistical data. By the way, do you know that without computers, the human brain could not function fast enough to be able to make the mathematical calculations that are necessary, for example, in the exploration of space or to put a man on the moon? The volume of technical information doubles every 2 years. And the number of scientific periodicals now being published in the world is estimated at 100,000. And of all the scientists who have ever lived, 90% of them are alive today. And what is intriguing is, for example, it's estimated that 2,000 words a minute are being added to the volume of written knowledge. But we've took note of the intriguing fact that knowledge never adds to the moral advantage of any people. And the problem with modern man is that he is smart, but he is wicked, and that is a specious combination. In our quest for peace and ease and thrills and our exhaustion of the resources of nature because of our profligate use of its resources and the tremendous population explosion, suddenly nature is increasingly turning hard against us, precipitating us, for example, into a food crisis because of increasing famine. 50% of the world goes to bed hungry. 50% of the world dies never having known what it is to have a full stomach. Indeed, population increase, the distribution of food becomes an ever-increasing problem, and famine spreads. We're going to be talking about that later. So we have a food crisis because of increasing famine, a pollution crisis because we have corrupted the earth and the sea and the sky, and we have an energy crisis because we have used certain irreplaceable resources with reckless abandon. These are only a few of the crises, but all of them are interrelated, and every one of them in its ultimate is a terminal crisis. Our scientists, interestingly too, have reached the place where the greater amount of their technological ability is being given to the creating of more effective lethal weapons for the destruction of the human race. And the biggest business on planet Earth is the sale of armament, weaponry. And incidentally, of course, we are contemplating the environmental disaster that comes with the use of these weapons. That's why Professor Biddix, the 19th century educator, said, "When man has exhausted his study of the earth, when it is borne in upon him that verily there is nothing new under the sun, when comes the question, is life worth living after all, then the end isn't far off. The class is about finished and the human race is ready to take its final examination." We discussed the fact that a godless evolution has reduced us to animals. We are not made in the image of God. We're the accidental product of chance, the impersonal plus time plus chance, and therefore we have no permanent significance any more than a fly that gets sucked into the engines of a 747 jet. And the moral result of this concept of man is disastrous. We saw that humanistic, behavioristic psychologists join with godless evolutionists in reducing us to irresponsible animals and are now advocating genetic engineering to control and to manipulate us. Enigmatically, man's increase in knowledge now threatens his existence. We concluded our message by saying that man now possesses at last the ultimate weapon. And our civilization hangs by a thread while our statesmen tremble that someone will touch the button that will set off the apparatus prepared by our scientists for wiping out every trace of the existence of man. Evidently, this was the way it was in Noah's day. Because of that, we know the coming of the Lord is at hand. Continuing, another outstanding characteristic of the antediluvian civilization was violence. Moral anarchy, rebellion against God. Violence evidently was one of the outstanding features of Noah's day because it is referred to again and again. And God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Violence. The universal reign of anarchy brought the judgment of the flood. And oh, what violence there is today. What proliferating violence. No nation is exempt. The whole world is a boiling sea of uncontrolled violence. And wherever there is moral deterioration, disrespect for law, violence is absolutely inevitable. As we know, assassination attempts and murders are the orders of the day. Within weeks, we've seen the assassination of John Lennon, the attempted assassination of the President Ronald Reagan, Pope John Paul, the sadistic, brutal execution of that fine, wonderful Wycliffe translator, Chester Bitterman, the massacre of three Catholic nuns in El Salvador. These are things that happen that gain a certain amount of prominence. But it would be difficult for us to imagine or to conceive of the sheer horror of the slaughter that, for example, is just taking place in one little area of the world, El Salvador. Between the rightist forces and the leftist communist guerrillas, it has been conservatively estimated that 15,000 civilians have been murdered in the last year. Violence. The United States Secretary of State Alexander Haig and White House officials charged the USSR directly for the terrorist violence that has plagued the West since the early 70s. Says Haig, "It is the Soviet Union which bears the major responsibility today for the proliferation and the hemorrhaging of international terrorism as we've come to know it." By the way, Haig himself is a survivor of a terrorist assassination attempt in 1979. He draws, by the way, no distinction between such terrorist groups as the Red Brigades of Italy, the neo-Nazis of West Germany, and revolutionary movements in Africa and Latin America. He says that they are all fomented and funded by the Soviet Union. an article on terrorism in the United States News and World Report for May of this year says, one thing is beyond dispute. The problem of global terrorism is growing worse, whether promoted by the Russians or not. Today, 370 terrorist groups, mostly Marxist, are operating in 63 countries. The casualties of terrorism, says the CIA, reached a 12-year high in 1980. 1,720 persons killed or wounded, 35% of them Americans, mostly diplomats and businessmen. More than half of all the attacks last year occurred in the Middle East and Western Europe. And the violence, as the article shows, no sign of slackening. In March, three jetliners were hijacked by gunmen demanding the release of political prisoners. In one incident, members of a Marxist group, which called themselves Al-Shalfaqar, won the freedom of 55 prisoners, several of whom had been jailed as Soviet spies after they had murdered a Pakistani diplomat. The terrorists carried Soviet weapons and boasted of being trained by the Palestinians. Direct links between Moscow and terrorist groups are elusive, but there is ample evidence that the Kremlin supplies the terrorists of any kind and guerrillas of any kind around the world through its surrogates, says the article. There is the clearest evidence of substantial Russian investment in terrorism in the Middle East, where the Soviet Union supports training camps in South Yemen, Libya, Iraq, Algeria, Syria, and Lebanon. Goes on to say the same is true in Latin America. Rare is the Latin American terrorist, says this same article, who owes no debt to Fidel Castro. Over the past 15 years, the Cuban leader has given terrorist groups millions and millions of dollars worth of arms and equipment that came from the Soviet Union. There are as many as 5,000 guerrillas and terrorists that have been trained in camps secluded in the mountains of Cuba, partly staffed with Russian experts. The same is true in Europe. For example, the weapons from the Middle East and Russia have found their way to the Irish Republican Army. 44 Irish terrorists were trained at Lebanese camps in 1979. Among them, say police, may have been the terrorist that killed Lord Mountbatten in his fishing boat in 1979. Spain's Basque terrorists received their training in Algeria and Argentina, concludes the article. Where terrorism flourishes, it almost always is in Moscow's interest. Well, the article, by the way, says there is no possibility of a decrease, but it will continue to escalate and it cannot be stopped. The New Testament writers predicted that such lawlessness would prevail at the time of our Lord's return. Further, we've been precipitated into an era of crime, a maelstrom of lawlessness, moral decadence, a hurricane of violence that's spreading like a forest fire in a high wind in every nation and country on earth. In many parts of the United States, a license to drive a car is a license to buy a pistol. Around the United States, a survey shows that handguns are being purchased with ease, and most of them, interestingly, foreign-made models, despite federal legislation intended to keep them out of the country. It has been rightly said that the United States public is armed to the teeth. Every home has guns. Handguns are among the hottest consumer item that is now selling in the United States. They can't get enough of them. People are buying them so rapidly. No wonder the United States leads the world in crime. Said the President of the United States, violence, physical intimidation is seemingly on its way to becoming an accepted form of opinion forming in today's world. So conservative an organ as the Wall Street Journal reckons that human society is sick and frighteningly violent. Says Arthur Schlesinger, Jr., the instinct for violence is almost as if a primal curse has been fixed on our nation. We are a violent people. lamented Pope Paul. Violence, terrorism, and reprisals send a painful quiver through the entire body of mankind. Just as an example, in a South American soccer match, a riot occurred because of a disagreement with the referee or the umpire, whatever they call him in a soccer match. As a result of the riot, 300 people were killed. And it seems that no strike is ever free from rashes of wanton vandalism and often terrible violence. Amazingly, when people had to wait in gas lines, and we know about that being in California, they frequently became so frustrated that on the slightest provocation, they could be turned into a violent mob. And many of the gasoline dealers were severely injured, and some of them were actually shot. The late Marshall McLuhan predicted that the whole mentality of the rising generation is being brainwashed by television and frequently incites violence because consistently violence is offered as the only solution to human problems. By the way, think of all of the stories that you see on television and how are the problems solved? By violence. Two boys in Boston saw an old man doused with gasoline and burned to death on a television program. The next day, they took an innocent young woman on her way home from work into an alley, drenched her with gasoline, and burned her to death. And they said they got the idea from the television program they'd seen the night before. Senator Jackson said the world has gone mad. Eric Fromm tells us our boring lives are what's leading us to violence. Psychologists are doing their best to explain the rising tide of crime and violence and terrorism, but admit they have no valid explanation. Robert Adray writes, "Violence has climbed into the saddle and savagery threatens from various strata the survival of society in its present form." The explanation that sociologists are offering is it is because of social injustices leaving people without hope. And when people find themselves without hope, they explode in violence. Well, the universal question that's asked with despair is, what has gone wrong with man? The apostle wrote to Timothy that God's Spirit specifically tells us that in the latter days there will be men whose conscience will be as dead as seared flesh. These men will do anything necessary to achieve their diabolical purposes. And speaking of those perilous days, the apostle describes them to Timothy, and he says in 2 Timothy 3:1-4, "You must realize that in the last days the times will be full of danger. Men will become utterly self-centered, greedy for money, full of big words. They will be proud and contentious without any regard for what their parents taught them. They will be utterly lacking in gratitude, purity, and normal human affection. They will be men of unscrupulous speech and have no control of themselves. They will be passionate and unprincipled, treacherous, self-willed, and conceited, loving all the time what gives them pleasure instead of loving God." That could be an editorial in tomorrow morning's paper. And so in the days of Noah, sin reached a climax, knowledge increased, and violence and anarchy reigned. Another example of the wickedness rampant in the days of Noah is found in the opening chapters of the Genesis account, an increase in sexual perversion and its inevitable result, the destruction of the family. This too is reflected in our society. T.J. McCrossin, the Greek scholar, says the words our Lord uses in Luke 17:27, marrying and giving in marriage, means getting into marriages and getting out of marriages. It's interesting that in Western civilization or in the Western world, divorce is increasing 5 times as fast as the population. In other words, homes are breaking up much more rapidly than they're being formed. A network report on divorce makes the declaration that 52% of the people married in the year 1981 will be divorced on the basis of the present increase in divorce by 1985. That means that 1 out of 2 marriages will fail. All the institutions of society are breaking up, but the home is the basic one. No wonder juvenile delinquency is no longer merely a problem, but an uncontrolled national menace. No wonder young people grow up in homes where they have no father figures. Unfortunately, where there is an atmosphere of total permissiveness and they have no parameters and they have to form their own modus operandi of behavior. Many, including clergymen, speak today in favor of term rather than lifetime marriages. Premarital sex is encouraged, and living together without the commitment of marriage is an acceptable, even advocated lifestyle. In an interview, I heard Betty Davis say that she was so thrilled about the fact that people today no longer get married but just live together. She said, "I wish that when I was a movie actress and going through my early days of my career, I could have had that kind of an arrangement. Believe me, I think it's marvelous. I never would have gotten married." Such a relationship, of course, offers no security, no possibility of a meaningful, fulfilling relationship, and promises only increased promiscuity and eventual misery. And by the way, sexual permissiveness is responsible for the greatest venereal disease epidemic in the history of the world, with a new virulent form of virus, simplex herpes, for which there is at the present time no cure. Last year, there were 1 million known teenagers pregnant in the United States. Those are the ones they knew about. I heard Jesse Jackson make the statement, in one area of Chicago, there were 400 girls under 12 years of age that gave birth to babies. Legalized abortion is responsible for the mass murder of 6 million unborn babies in the United States by the official record, which of course says nothing about the unofficial record. And isn't it interesting? This is exactly comparable to the Nazi Holocaust and the number of people that were murdered in the concentration camps of Germany. Within families, there is increasingly a terrible confusion with respect to roles. Dr. DeVos of the Menninger Clinic writes on the castrated family, blaming the failure of the father to establish authority and structure, and women's liberation movements for the destruction of the American family. Dr. James Dobson calls our attention to the widespread trend toward unisex, which he defines as the blending of the masculine and the feminine roles. The lines are blurred between men and women. I don't know why it affects me as humorous, but it always does. When I see a man and a woman dressed exactly the same way, I wonder if they ever get confused. Women have become, says Dobson, more and more aggressive, men more and more passive. Hairdos and dress are deliberately bisexual. Men wear their hair almost the way women do, and sometimes exactly the same way women do, says Dobson. This isn't MacArthur. Dobson. Historically, unisex attitudes have preceded the disintegration of societies which drifted in that direction. And he quotes Dr. Charles Winnick, the professor of anthropology at City University, New York, quote, that of the 55 cultures characterized by sexual ambiguity, not one survived. Dobson believes that much of our current homosexual epidemic, and by the way, that's what we're in, can be attributed to this cultural trend. The Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of Romans, as you well know, points out that this kind of moral debauchery is as low as it is conceivable for man to go. It represents the ultimate exhaustion of morality as far as physical sins are concerned. In other words, it is the characteristic of that final degeneracy that leaves man without hope. The terrible sin of sodomy was condemned by God all through the Holy Book. Leviticus 18:22, chapter 20, verse 13, so we could go on. As a matter of fact, in Old Testament, practice of homosexuality brought the penalty of death. Because you see, homosexuality was not only the sure demise of the family, but it portends genocide. It is the demise of the human race. As you know, we now have homosexual churches. You know, when I was a pastor in Hollywood, and may the Lord bring back those days, our church became so crowded we had to move to a theater to accommodate the people that were coming, and so we took the Melrose Theater in Hollywood, and that's where we held our services because of our congregations. I'm a very sad man to have to tell you that that theater now is the first homosexual church. That's where it all started. We have practicing homosexuals who are now seeking ordination, and they have groups that are pressuring Presbyterians, Methodists, Anglicans for ordination. Historically, and this to me is fascinating, historically, as far as my research at least informs me, historically, this is the first time any attempt has ever been made to bring debauchery into the organized church. Heresy, immorality has invaded the church, but never sodomy. This dubious honor belongs to our day and heralds the flagrant immorality of that ultimate apostasy. No wonder we're in a cataclysm of immorality in society, and misery and unhappiness grow like malignant cancer running wild. And so if there was indeed, as Peter tells us in his second epistle, a moral juncture, a place beyond which men were not allowed to go, even angels were not allowed to go, then indeed we must be close to a moral juncture once again. We dare not neglect the warning. Our Lord said, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." So we see the days of Noah were days in which sin reached the climax. There was a knowledge explosion. Violence raged like a forest fire out of control. Sexual perversion, homosexuality was rampant. We know that from the descriptions of the Sodomites. And the family was being destroyed, and the whole future of the race was threatened. And to save unborn posterity, judgment fell, or the incarnation of our Lord coming as man's Savior could never have taken place. There is one more significant characteristic of the days of Noah, and that is the phenomenon of demonism. The sixth chapter of Genesis relates that there was a time on earth when some of the angels who had fallen in Satan's rebellion cohabitated with the daughters of men, thereby producing a race of extraordinary beings, half demon and half men. Peter refers to this phenomenon in 2 Peter 2:4 and actually gives the time of it as being just previous to the flood in 2 Peter 2:5. Now, the sin of these angels was committed previous to the flood, the result of which actually caused the judgment of the flood. Interestingly, Jude refers to these supernatural beings in Jude 6 and 7, speaking of them as the angels who kept not their first estate but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting change under darkness to the judgment of the great day. And even, says Peter, or says Jude also, as well as Peter, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication. Pornea, that is sexual immorality and perversion and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. These sinning angels left their high position of authority because of grave misconduct. And Jude tells us that the major cause of their fall, the form of their rebellion, was fornication, unlawful cohabitation. Jude uses the verb form of the noun porneia, and the word is ekporneo, which is intensified. It means to give oneself up to fornication, implying excessive indulgence. And Jude compares the sin of these angels to that of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. In their sinful rebellion, these angels transgressed the limits of their own kind and invaded the realm of another order of beings. And God has firmly set the bounds for every being that He creates and forbids the violation of that law. Now, it's likely that these angels used the bodies of men, invading them as demons invade the bodies of men today. Many believe that men of the ilk of Stalin and Hitler and Mussolini, or more recently men like Idi Amin, and I would say Gaddafi in Libya, were all demon-possessed. And the sixth chapter of Genesis records that the fall of these angels was because of their committing fornication with human women. There we're told that their seductive powers over earthly women were related to monstrous wickedness, the wickedness of that antediluvian society, thus producing a half-demon, half-human race, which eventually had to be destroyed. The expression, by the way, the daughters of men, obviously includes the daughters of Seth as well as the daughters of Cain. Therefore, the expression the sons of God in Genesis 6 must mean beings different from the human race. The phrase, by the way, sons of God, is used only 5 times in the Old Testament and is applied those 5 times exclusively to angels. And there's a reason for that, fascinating reason. Because, you see, after the creation of Adam, we have come into existence by the process of procreation. But every angel is an individual creation of God. And therefore, each individual created was a son of God in a very unique sense, creatively. And that's why in the miracle of the new birth, those of us who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are called sons of what? God. The reason we're called sons of God, because in the miracle of the new birth, we are individually created. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's the word in the Greek. Nevertheless, the outcome of this invasion of the earth by these denizens of the air was the flood by which the contour and elevation of the antediluvian earth was changed, thus wiping out the Garden of Eden and bringing to an end the antediluvian age. And the probable purpose of the angelic apostasy through the sin of fornication, as far as Satan was concerned, was to totally disrupt and destroy the divine plan for the incarnation and the substitutionary atoning death of the Son of God on the cross for man's sin. In other words, Satan attempted to make the incarnation impossible. Again, you recall Satan attempted to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ at his birth. And when that failed, he tried again in Herod's slaughter of the innocent baby boys under 2 years of age. His final attempt to destroy the Son of God was when our Lord's dead body was placed in the tomb of the Arimathean aristocrat Joseph. But his defeat was sealed when our Lord broke the chains of death and came out of the tomb in the blazing glory of his resurrection. If Satan's plan in Genesis had succeeded, God would have refused to incarnate himself in a race that was half demon and half man. But his decision to exterminate the race by a flood, except for Noah and his family, prevented the spreading of this unlawful mingling of demonic and human natures. Thus could the incarnation and the great redemptive plan of God through the death of the matchless Christ be completed and brought to its triumphant conclusion. Now, once again, in our time, Satan knows the time is short. And as the prince of the power of the air, he's the head, we're told, of a vast host of demons, Matthew 7:22. Demonic activity is manifesting itself today in an extraordinary revival of the occult, spiritism, witchcraft, Satanism. Demonism must account, for example, for the Sharon Tate murders by the self-styled demon Charles Manson, who so controlled the members of his so-called family that they would carry out any command, any order he gave them, engage in any act of indecency, any obscenity, any perversion, and they were willingly controlled like zombies to even commit those indescribably ghastly, brutal murders. The Word of God predicts an outbreak of demonism in the last days. Revelation 9, verses 1 through 11, verse 20, tells of the emergence of the demons out of the abyss. Anton LaVey is the founder, as you know, of a church dedicated to the worship of Satan in San Francisco. By the way, that church now has branches in almost every major city in the United States. And by the way, when the service is held, a nude woman offers herself, places herself on the altar for every service, a different woman every service. Now, LaVey, interestingly, does not believe that Satan exists. Actually, he's making a farce, a mockery of the Word of God, believing that he is desecrating and destroying Christian principles and truth by championing the cause of what he believes is sheer fiction. He doesn't believe Satan exists. How amazing. He's being deceived by the arch-deceiver and is unwittingly but definitely his henchman and his tool. Dr. David H. Say Reed of the Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church, New York, has written, "For too long, we who have lived with a comfortable, rationalized religion, we have left the mystic, the emotional, what we call the spooky, to the ecclesiastical underworld or to the psychiatrist. In the mainline churches, there's been little room for the supernatural of any hue, divine or demonic. Both angels and demons have evaporated from our consciousness. They have disappeared into a little box labeled primitive superstitions. But now the lid is off. And it is obvious that the sedate, secularized religion of the recent past is unable to cope with the storm that is bursting upon us." Dr. James Boyce reminds us that demonic activity recorded in the Word of God is not scattered throughout the years of biblical history, but rather concentrated at four focal points of history at which God has been or will be particularly active. Number one, we find demonism at the creation of the world and in the generations immediately following creation. The days of Noah belong to this period. Quickly. Secondly, we find demonism at the end of the Exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. Ancient Egyptian worship was demon worship. The plagues of the time of the Exodus were directed against the supposed powers of these gods. Thirdly, there was a remarkable explosion of demonic activity during the lifetime of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many writers have expressed the idea that in this period particularly, the demonic powers gathered themselves together in a major effort to prevent the destruction of their kingdom. The fourth period of increased demon activity is the one in which our Lord will return. My very dear friend, who was the editor of Eternity Magazine, Russ Hitt, wrote, "Is it because the second coming of Christ is near that we are witnessing stepped-up satanic activity? Perhaps we have a clue here to the present worldwide unrest in every area of life." In conclusion, surely we're in the hour that represents the climax of sin. The wickedness of man has become great. Every imagination and thought of his heart certainly seems to be evil continually. Secondly, our knowledge has been prostituted so that it threatens our destruction. Our moral and spiritual lack combined with our matchless technological ability confronts us with a calamity that has no parallel. Certainly, there's no argument. Violence is taking over the earth. Again, sexual perversion is spreading like an epidemic. In the repudiation of the morality of the Word of God, the basic institution, the family, is being shattered and smashed. Demonic activity, lastly, is everywhere apparent. Spiritism, Satan worship, so we could go. Because we stand then on the edge of the abyss about to destroy ourselves, the hour approaches when the judgment angel will hear the words, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth is reap." So in the light of our knowledge of what the Word of God teaches us about the days of Noah and the parallel we are to expect as we anticipate our Lord's return, we understand His words perhaps as never before when He said, "Except those days shall be shortened, there shall be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, these days shall be shortened." See, there comes a place where God must intervene because the end is in sight. As it was in the days of Noah, according to our Lord, will it be at the end of this present age. But remember, these signs will not find an ultimate fulfillment until after the church has been translated out of the world, and that could take place at any moment. What we're really seeing is only the beginning of the end. But I think that any of us who are looking at the scene through the eyes of Scripture have to say the days of Noah are here. But the end will come after the church has been called home. 7 years later, I believe the church will return with her Lord in the establishment of His glorious millennial reign. No wonder the Word of God thunders down the corridor of time. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Someone has asked, why doesn't Christ come? Why doesn't He stop all this? Because, you see, when He comes, then slowly, in a very short time, the gates of grace go closed on their jeweled hinges, never to be opened again. And the reason God waits is for that one who has not yet become a part of His body. But when, and a number is only known to Him, that last one is added that completes the body of Christ, then the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When we look out on the kind of a world that we live in today, we certainly say with John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Our wonderful Lord, we pray that Thou will bless the message of this night to our hearts.